Bob and Julie helping us out on Sunday evenings, and I appreciate all of you being out tonight. It's a good time to praise the Lord. This evening we're looking at a simple text of scripture in Titus chapter 1 and verse 2. But boy, howdy, is it loaded. It's loaded with good stuff. We're looking at the excellency of God's promises as we take you through this series on the promises of God, living off the promises of God. Excellency, that sounds like a big long word, and you can tell that I've been reading the Puritans again. So it's interesting, when you start reading the Puritans, some of their language starts to become part of you, you know. It always used to be that when everybody read the King James Version, that you could tell they were reading their Bible because that things would slip out of their mouths that sounded like King James English. Like a friend of mine one time, his daughter came home, and she asked if she could go someplace, and he said, "I trow not." Well, that's from Luke chapter 17, where Jesus said those words. But anyway, we're looking at the excellency of God's promises. Now, we've looked at, in this series so far, we've looked at the greatness of God's promises. Last week, we looked at a definition of God's promises as seen in Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 6. Tonight, we're going to look at the excellency of God's promises from Titus chapter 1 and verse 2. It's going to be good stuff. So let's ask the Lord for some help. Father, we thank you for your word. Your word is powerful. It's alive. And you have told us that you have honored your name by honoring your word. We want to do that. And so as we open up your word, we need the power of your spirit to lead us, to understand it, to appreciate it, and to use it. Thank you for your glorious promises. They're yes and amen in Christ Jesus. What a gold mine we have. Oh, Father, I pray that each person here tonight would have a greater appreciation for the massive amount of blessings we have in your wonderful promises. So please open up our hearts, our minds, and use this time to your glory, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Titus chapter 1, verse 2. It's the easiest verse if you're not into memorizing scriptures. A lot of people tell me that all the time because I always ask, when they quote at a verse, I say, "Where's that found?" And, you know, they don't know. And then so I encourage them to memorize scripture. And almost everybody I talk to that's over the age of 10, that I say memorize scripture, they go, "Ugh, I can never do that." Well, start out with Titus 1 and verse 2. I have taught many children around this country Titus 1, chapter 1, verse 2, because it goes real simple. And if you memorize in the King James, it's King James is written in iambic pentameter, so it's da-da-da-da-da-da-da, right? So in the King James Version, it says, "In hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised before the world began." So that's three phrases, and you can memorize three phrases just like that. I guarantee you that before the end of the night, if you listen and you just allow your subconscious to repeat it, when you go out of here tonight, you'll be saying, "In hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised before the world began." Even you could memorize that, Sam. All right. So here's what we're looking at, the excellency of God's promises in that verse. We're going to look at the author of God's promises, duh, right? The character of that author that's presented in this verse, the age of the promises, which is good, because it's good for all time, and the purposes of the promises. So, in ESV it says, "In hope of eternal life, which God, who never lies, promised before the world began." And in the King James, "In hope of eternal life, which God, that cannot lie, promised before the world began." All right, let's have some fun. First of all, the author of the promises. It's real simple. It just says, "Which God," okay, "God, who cannot lie, promised before the world began." So God made the promise. God is eternal. That's important to understand. Don't you love what we read in Psalm 90? I don't know if you caught it as we read that responsive reading, but it's in the King James in the Psalm 90. It says, "Lord, thou hast been our dwelling place in all generations. Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever thou hast formed the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, thou art God." Isn't that good? For he says, "A thousand years in thy sight are but as yesterday, when it's past. It's just a watch in the night. Deuteronomy 33:27, if you want to write that down, this is one that is a good verse to memorize. The eternal God is thy refuge, and underneath are the everlasting arms. Isn't that a precious promise? You cannot sink lower than his arms. Sometimes you feel like my roommate in college, this guy was like 6'5", 285 pounds, and even though he was a guard, we both played on the college football team, and he was a guard, and he could outrun anybody on the team. And he would come in one time, all the time, and say, "Bob, I'm so low, I have to reach up to touch bottom." Sometimes you feel like that, but when you are like that, underneath are what? The everlasting arms. By the way, the everlasting arms are there because nobody has sunk lower in this life than the Lord Jesus Christ. He sunk lower than low when he took upon our sins and died on the cross. Anyway, back to the scriptures. Habakkuk chapter 1 and verse 2, "Thou art from everlasting, O Lord my God." Malachi chapter 3, "I am the Lord," God says, "and I change not, and therefore you sons of Jacob are not consumed." So not only is he everlasting, he doesn't even change. "Every good gift and every perfect gift comes from above, from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variableness nor shadow of turning." That's James chapter 1 and verse 17. So God is eternal, doesn't change, and he's perfect. Deuteronomy 32, it says, "Because I will publish the name of the Lord, ascribe greatness to our God. He is the rock. His work is perfect." Ah. So when we think about God being perfect, that means anything about the law. The law is a reflection of God, and it says the law of the Lord in Psalm 19, verse 7, is perfect. And his promises are perfect, as it says in Isaiah 26 and verse 3, "Thou wilt keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on thee." Well, the third point I would like to make on God is he's compassionate. Compassionate. Aren't you glad he's compassionate? Yes. Aren't you glad that when we have a problem, he doesn't look at us and say, "You got into it yourself." He's compassionate. It says in Psalm 103, "The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and plenteous in mercy." In Lamentations, don't you see, the book of Lamentations is a series of laments of Jeremiah when he prophesied for years that Jerusalem would be destroyed and they'd be carried away by the Babylonians. And then when it happened, he spent Lamentations, a series of laments, which he is unloading to God. And chapter 3 is probably the most famous lament. And, I always say that there are four parts to a lament. There's an addressing God, where you call upon God. There is an actual complaint. And a complaint by itself is sin, but when it's in a lament, it's therapeutic. It's led by the Spirit of God. And so it's emptying the cup before God and say, "This is all that's wrong." Okay? And if you read Lamentations chapter 3, the majority of it is the complaint. Okay? But he's addressing God and he dumps the cup. Those of you that have not heard me before talk about this, most of you have, and you're saying, "Oh, not again." But anyway, dumping the cup. When I worked in radio for years, there were always these coffee cups around that people had left there, and there's things growing in them, you know? And even if you washed them out, you wondered how bad they were. And now, the problem is, we have a lot of crud in our lives, and a lot of crud that's complaints. And so we're holding out our cup to God to say, "Fill it with our blessings." And we need to first dump the cup. And the way we dump the cup is offer our complaint to God, but not just a complaint, within a lament. So the first is addressing God respectfully. Secondly is just an outright, honest complaint about what's wrong. Dump it. Third thing is God says, "Okay, so you complain. What do you want?" So the third part is your actual request that you're requesting from God. And the fourth thing is really important because every lament has it. And that is a statement of faith. "I believe you can make it, God. I believe you will make the difference and your will be done." So in Lamentations chapter 3, He says, remembering my affliction and my misery, the wormwood and the gall. Okay, that's after he's been complaining now for 18 verses, basically. And then he comes down in verse 20, he says, my soul hath still remembrance and is humbled within me. This I recall to mind, therefore I have hope. It is the Lord's mercies that were not consumed, because his compassions fail not. They are new every morning. Great is thy faithfulness. Okay, so you see, like all of a sudden, he goes from complaining to a statement of faith, right? Isn't that good? So that's what a great lesson for us. But the point I'm making is, even in the midst of a lamentation, Jeremiah said, his compassions fail not. He's compassionate God. And so when we turn to a compassionate God, it means he has a compassionate high priest who hears us and is even touched with the feeling of our infirmities, as it says in Hebrews chapter 4. Seeing that we have a great high priest who has passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession, for we have not a high priest who cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities. That means we always have one who always is. And so he said, let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace. In hope of eternal life, which God cannot lie, promised before the world began. The character of God, who never lies. There's a statement in Exodus 34, verses 6 and 7. It has the name of God. I had an Old Testament professor who tricked us one time on a test and said, what is the name of God? And everybody said, brought out in the book of Exodus where his name is Yahweh, which means God says, I am that I am, or I will be what I will be. I never change, I am, okay? And everybody put that down. He says, that's not it. It's actually in Exodus 34 when Moses asked his name and asked to see his presence, and the Lord passed by before him and proclaimed, the Lord God, merciful, gracious, long-suffering, abundant in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, and that will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and upon the children's children to the third and fourth generation. The point I'm getting at in that, he says, his name includes that he's abundant in goodness and truth. Abundant in goodness and truth. He never lies. God is truth. Where it says in Deuteronomy 32 again, he's the rock, his work is perfect, his ways are judgment, a God of truth. In Psalm 40, the psalmist says, let thy loving kindness and truth continually preserve me. We count on God's truth. Psalm 85 is a beautiful picture of Jesus on the cross. It says, mercy and truth are met together. Righteousness and peace have kissed each other. Truth shall spring up from the earth. Righteousness shall look down from heaven. So when God looks down, he looks down in righteousness. And by the way, this is the only way that God can look down upon us, is the fact that Jesus Christ is our mediator, right? That's the only way. Mercy and truth are met together. Mercy is there and truth come together. God is showing mercy because Jesus is on the cross dying for our sins. Mercy and truth met together. Righteousness and peace have kissed each other. Truth shall spring out of the earth and righteousness will look down from heaven. So Jesus Christ is the way, the truth, and the life. So first of all, God who cannot lie, we're talking about his character, that God is the God of truth. Secondly, he's purposeful. In Isaiah 46, among all those things he says, I have spoken it, I will bring it to pass. If I have purposed it, I will also do it. So when you look at God's promises, he cannot lie, because he's a God of truth. Plus, if he purposes something, it's done. Period. Okay, that's what God says. When we look at Ephesians 1 and 5, it says, having predestinated us unto adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself. The predestination is God just setting forth his purpose to adopt us. Okay, that was God's purpose. He's a God who purposes things. He carries it out. In Ephesians 1 and verse 9, it says, having made known to us the mystery of his will, according to the good pleasure which he purposed in himself. So the things that he has revealed to us, he did by purpose, not by accident. You say, well, duh, of course. That's what he does. Okay, so that means God is never surprised. That's why he says in Isaiah 46, he declares the end from the beginning. Okay? He's already designed what's on the timeline. So God's promises come from his character, which is truth. He's purposeful, and he's not surprised. Goes for all the promises. In hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised before the world began. So let's look at the age of the promises. It says before the world began or before the ages began, from the ESV, and the King James says before the world began. God's promises are everlasting. Let me point out this. As I mentioned earlier, that Psalm 138 and verse 2 is kind of like an important verse in this church. It's kind of a key verse of the things we do in worshiping God and upholding his word, because as it says, Lord, you've magnified your word above your name. And actually, he's magnified his name by his word. So the more that we magnify this book and take special heed to this book and pay close attention to this book and pay homage to God through this book, the more we're exalting his name. Makes sense, right? That's what he says in Psalm 138 and verse 2. So, what about his word? Listen to the words as I read to you from Isaiah 55, verses 9 through 11. These are kind of familiar words, but we know them by segments. Let me read it by the entirety. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. We've heard that before. For as the rain comes down, the snow from heaven returns not thither, but watereth the earth and maketh it bring forth bud, that it may give seed to the sower and bread to the eater. Okay, so shall my word that goes forth from my mouth, it shall not return to me void, but shall accomplish that which I please, and it shall prosper in the thing whereunto I sent it. God's word comes from his mouth. Okay, and when God's words come from his mouth, it will accomplish what he has to do. As the rain comes down, it has purpose as it falls. Okay? As the word goes forth, God has purpose for the word that is given. So we could take that to the preached word. That's encouragement to the preachers. No matter if we're preaching the word, God will use the word in the way he sees fit. But according to the promises of God, okay, this is the way we honor God, by honoring his word as we take on the promises of God. Okay, God has a specific purpose for those promises. And understand that Jesus says, heaven and earth shall pass away, but my word will not pass away. In Hebrews chapter 13, verse 8, it talks about the Lord Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. So, when we look at the promises, they may have been given to specific people in the Old Testament or specific people in the New Testament. But these are the promises of God. They're good. Okay, they're good for us to read and be encouraged by and to understand the will of God. They are proven. You know, it says that as we looked at this last week, without faith it's impossible to please God. He that comes to God must believe that he is. Well, how do we know that he is? But by his word, right? We believe his word. And how we believe his promises that he made in his word. And we trust in those promises. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 32 says, listen to this. What shall we say more? For the time would fail me to talk about Gideon or Barak or Samson or Jephthah or David or Samuel or of the prophets who through faith subdued kingdoms, wrought righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, and out of weakness were made strong and waxed valiant in fight and turned to flight the armies of the aliens. The promises of God in the Word of God are proven. And, you know, this is what one of the things we have as Christians. We talk to each other about the promises of God. We should talk about how much a promise means to us, to each other, and to relate stories of how the promise has encouraged each other. And so the promises of God are not only everlasting, but they're proven. And I also would put this. The promises of God are declarative. They're not suggestions. They're declarative. Listen to how something that declares. This is not a suggestion. Can you imagine? The heavens declare the glory of God. Well, what if we put in there? The heavens suggest the glory of God. That's foolishness, right? That's where people are. Okay. Psalm 2, verse 7, God says, I will declare the decree. The Lord said unto me, thou art my son, today have I begotten thee. Of course, we understand from Acts chapter 13, that's God made that declaration in raising Jesus from the dead, declaring him as the king. So, he didn't suggest it, did he? He declared it. His promises are declarative. As it says in Isaiah 42, he says, all things I do, I declare. Before they bring forth, I tell you. And so, when we look at in hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised before the world began. God's promises are everlasting, they're proven, and they're declarative. One more point from this, in Titus 1, verse 2, the one he begins with. In hope of eternal life, the purpose of promises are hope. What do you think about hope? When we think about hope, automatically I do, go to Hebrews chapter 6, where it says, wherein God, willing more abundantly to show the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it with an oath. I mean, he swore, right, by himself, that by two immutable things, which is impossible for God to lie, we would have a strong consolation, who have fled for refuge to lay hope of the hope that is set before us, which hope we have as an anchor for the soul, both sure and steadfast, which enters in within the veil, whither the forerunner has entered, even Jesus, made a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. We have this hope that the anchor of our soul is that Jesus Christ is the answer to God's oath as he proclaimed to Abraham, and he cannot lie. That's why he says all the promises of God are yes and amen in Christ Jesus. So the hope that we have is that Jesus came into this world and died, and he was risen, and he's at the right hand of God, and he makes intercession for us. He's a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. He's the one who offered himself as a sacrifice to God. So when we find in Romans chapter 8 and verse 31 and 32, what shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall not also with him freely give us all things? It's hope. He encourages us. It's an anchor for the soul of what God has said in his word. And hope is also an encouragement when we go through the dark times. When he says, we glory in tribulation, knowing that tribulation works patience, and patience experience, and experience hope. And hope makes not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who's been given to us. Hope. Even it gives us great encouragement. But as we read this morning from Zechariah, I don't know if you caught in Zechariah, the last few verses we read in Zechariah chapter 9 in their Old Testament reading this morning. But he says, as for thee, by the blood of thy covenant, I have sent forth thy prisoners out of the pit, wherein is no water. And then there's this word, I've preached on this verse before. This is really good stuff. It says, turn to the stronghold, you prisoners of hope. We're prisoners of hope. We think about it, prisoners are locked up. We're locked up in safety by the hope that has been given to us. A hope that is strong. It's an anchor for the soul. He says, even today do I declare that I will render double unto you. God will do this. He has promised to hear our prayers. He has promised to answer our prayer. He has promised to be with us to the very end. We have hope. So it also is a motivation to serve him. Hope encourages us. Hope is strong as an anchor for us. And hope encourages us. No wonder he says in Romans chapter 15, now the God of all hope fill you with joy and peace in believing, that you may abound in hope through the power of the Holy Spirit. Titus 1:2, in hope of eternal life, which God that cannot lie promised before the world began. God's promises lead to hope, which is an anchor for the soul, encouragement, as well as motivation. So, the excellency of God's promises. The excellency. They are so superior. Why do we read other things? Why do we read books on how-to books to feel better? We've got God's promises. Over 800 promises in the Bible. And we just turn to those promises, the excellency of God's promises, because it's all from God. God who cannot lie. It's all based on his character. Character is his promises that have withstood the test of time and always will. Promises that bring hope, encouragement, and motivation. They're excellent. In hope of eternal life, which God that cannot lie promised before the world began. I think the commercial says, it doesn't get any better than that. And there's these guys sitting around the fire and they're drinking beer. And they say, it doesn't get any better than that. Nah. But when you hear God's promise that we have hope of eternal life, which God, that cannot lie, promised before the world began. Now we say, that's right. And it doesn't get any better than that. Amen. Let's pray. Father, it is good to dwell in your promises because they are yes and amen in the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that your character is so outstanding. Your character is so much beyond what we can ever comprehend that when we consider your word, but especially your promises, and how good they are, and how reliable they are. Oh, Father, I pray that tonight would be a night that we would begin and end each day thinking about the promises of God, and holding on to the promises, and let those promises hold on to us throughout the day. We need your help for that, and so we give you thanks for this time of consideration of the excellency of the promises of God, and pray that you would seal it in our souls. To your glory, as we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.